6. Psalm 56. This is a psalm that God used to help me through Lisa's brain surgery back in July, and I wanted to wait until we had mostly come through that process. It's still not quite over because of the lingering vision issues, but I wanted to wait until we had gotten through most of it and then share how the Lord encouraged my heart with this passage and some of the things that He taught us. Most of you are probably aware that Lisa's hearing was getting worse and worse over the past couple years. Don't know the precise time that it started, but it became evident to me, and I would mention something to Lisa once in a while because she wasn't hearing as well, but sometimes in private conversation, if I'm being lazy in my speech, I tend to mumble, so I think some of it just got attributed to, well, Michael's mumbling again and not enunciating well enough, maybe, or maybe there's fluid on my ear, or who knows what's going on, but it's got to be just something minor. Well, after about 18 months of no improvement and actually things seeming to get worse, Lisa visited our family doctor, and we're thankful for a wonderful family doctor, Dr. De Bruin, who is very proactive and doesn't mess around with potential problems, and we're grateful for her help. So she referred Lisa to an ENT. This would have been September of 2014, or was it 15? I guess it would have been 15. Yeah, September of 2015. Well, we got in with the ENT in January of the beginning of this year, and then he tested Lisa and saw that there were some hearing issues, and so he referred her to an audiologist, and the audiologist basically confirmed what we already knew. Yeah, you have significant hearing loss. And so then we needed an MRI, and of course, that got scheduled for Christmas time of this year, so we decided we couldn't wait for that, so got a private MRI, and that would have been end of March, beginning of April. I can't remember the exact date. Lisa would remember these dates better than I do. And the very next day, got a phone call that, yes, there is a tumor in there, which was not what we were expecting by any stretch of the imagination. We knew that it was a possibility, but from meeting with the ENT, said it could be caused by a virus, and we figured it was probably just a virus. Well, the call came that it was not a virus, that it was actually a tumor and a fairly substantial tumor in there. And so I decided that we should be as transparent with the kids as we could so that in case things did go poorly from a human perspective, that it wouldn't totally catch them by surprise. And different parents may have decided to handle it differently, but I believe that's how the Lord led us. And I remember that conversation very vividly in my mind there on that supper time in April around our table when we trying to explain to the kids that mommy's got a tumor in her brain and we don't know what it is. And that was probably the hardest part of the entire process, was not knowing what kind of tumor it was. At the outset, they told us it's probably not cancer, it's probably this acoustic neuroma, and they're almost always benign. But those of you that were friends with Pastor Kevin Burrell from Lighthouse in Edmonton remember that his wife Heather died of brain cancer just a few years ago. So you've got all these things running through your mind and the uncertainty of it all. But really, it was a difficult conversation with our kids. It was a very sweet conversation with our kids, as hopefully, by God's grace, we were able to remind them that there are no guarantees in life about us. That we'll do our best to try and help, to try and be there for them as much as we can be. But the reality is we had to gently confront our kids with the fact that we are not sovereign and we are not in control and we may not always be there for them on earth, but they have a heavenly Father who always will be. So there were lots of tears with that conversation. I mean, how do you tell your kids something like that when they're 2, 5, 8, and 10? Well, the Lord's grace was evident throughout, and you all prayed. But I must confess that it was a very emotional time, not a confession in the sense of I'm apologizing for it, but recognizing that it was a very emotional time for our family as we faced a somewhat uncertain future from a human perspective. If this is cancer, then it's probably 99% going to be fatal. I mean, who gets brain cancer and recovers from it? It almost never happens. So if I could characterize that time period for us through what David describes here in his situation, it was a time of fears and it was a time of tears. Time of fears and a time of tears. The fear was few and far between. The tears were maybe a little more frequent. I don't consider myself a highly emotional person, hopefully not insensitive most of the time, but I'm not a highly emotional person. Lisa doesn't usually find me downstairs in my office crying on most days. But there were a lot of tears through this time. When life throws a fearful situation or a tearful situation at you, what should you do? I think most of us probably intellectually know the answer, but when crisis time comes, what do you do? Psalm 56 is an amazing passage. I've never preached on this passage before. I don't know that it's even ever crossed my mind to preach on this passage, even in our series on the Psalms. But I want to pinpoint particularly one verse today. We'll work quickly through the whole passage, but I want to pinpoint one verse that the Lord used powerfully in my life after we found out that Lisa had a tumor when we were still in the days of we don't know whether this is cancer or not. Psalm 56. You can see the heading there, and I believe these introductions to the Psalms, they're not always there, but when they are there, I believe they are inspired. I believe they are part of Scripture. In Psalm 56, you see the heading there. David says, "For the choir director, according to Jonath Alem Rehakim, a miktam of David, when the Philistines seized him in Gath." Now, there were a lot of Hebrew words in there, so as we read through that, unless your study Bible gives you the translations of those, you may have thought, what does that mean? Well, let's quickly work through it, and then we'll get into the meat of this passage. So David is expressing here that it was to be used for public worship. That's why he's delegating it to the choir director. It was to be used as a song in Israel's worship in the tabernacle. And the Jonath Elim Rehokim probably, and this is just a guess, but probably referred to the melody or the tune that the song was to be set to. We see this in our day, sometimes you'll have a hymn, and then right under it, it'll be to the tune whatever the author has chosen. So this is probably the tune. Obviously, we have no idea what the tune was, but it probably means according to the silent dove in distant places. Kind of an appropriate title. Kind of portrays a somber and sober and reflective mood, and maybe that's what that melody was. David says it's a miktam, and we really don't know what that is. People have guesses, but it's hard to be very certain about what a miktam was in Israelite culture. And then it gives us the context, which is very helpful, when the Philistines seized him in Gath. This is before David is king. He's been anointed by Samuel. He's going to be the king, but Saul is growing increasingly psychotic, you might say, afflicted probably by evil spirits. And his hatred for David and jealousy for David is growing. So by this point, he's tried to kill David twice by running him through with a spear. So David is on the run, and he decides for whatever reason that he's going to go outside of Judah, he's going to leave Israel, And he goes down to this town called Gath, which was just on the other side of Judah, but it was Philistine territory. It was a Philistine city. And there was a king here. Sometimes he's referred to in the Bible as Abimelech. Here he's referred, in 1 Samuel 21, he's referred to as Achish. Same guy, Abimelech, Achish. And he's a Philistine king, and he's going there to seek refuge. And at first it seems like a logical idea, but then as we think about it, Gath should ring a bell in your mind. It didn't ring a bell for me when I started studying it. Then as I was reading what other men had to say about it, they picked up on something that I missed. Who was from Gath? Goliath. Yeah, Goliath of Gath. All 9'6" of him or whatever. And David had killed their hero. And he's going to that city that Goliath was from. Now, is that nonsensical or what? That's how desperate David was at this point. He was making decisions based on fear. So he makes a silly decision to go to Gath, and apparently they don't like him being there. I mean, surprise. Probably some of these folks had brothers and fathers and uncles and cousins that were killed in that battle after Goliath was killed and Israel won a great victory that day. So they're not too sure that they want David to be there. And so they put him under house arrest. And 1 Samuel 21:12 records for us that David greatly feared King Achish. From what I read, it's the only time that it's recorded that David feared somebody. David is scared. He's gotten himself into a terrible situation. He's made a senseless move. He's desperate now. Achish might kill him. They're encouraging him. Achish's advisors and friends are encouraging him. You know, let's not keep this guy around. In other words, let's kill him. And Achish has a decision to make. And so David, in his desperation, we believe, writes the psalm and decides that he's going to feign madness. He's going to act like a madman. And so he acts like a madman under house arrest. And Achish says, I've already got enough crazy people in Gath. I've already got enough psychos in my kingdom. So we don't need another one. So they let him go, and David escapes to a cave. If there ever was a fearful situation, this was probably it. Well, when life throws a fearful situation at you, what should you do? Well, David answers his own question through a song. Psalm 56, he says, be gracious to me, O God, for man has trampled upon me. Fighting all day long, he oppresses me. My foes have trampled upon me all the day long, for they are many who fight proudly against me. This passage teaches three basic yet so difficult responses when you're in a fearful situation. The first response is this: trust in God. Trust in God. And that's really what the passage is about. And he relates for us three ways that we express our trust in God. If you really trust God, here's what you'll do when you're in a fearful situation. First of all, you'll express your trust for God by praying for grace. Did you notice that there? The first word of the passage, he says, be gracious to me, O God. It's a common word, in particularly in the Psalms here, in the context of prayer. And David says, I have needs. Sometimes it's getting trampled by the wicked, getting run over by the wicked. Could be a scary diagnosis from the doctor, like Lisa and I found out about. Could be a sick child. Could be the unknown. It could be bills that are piling up. It could be a rebellious child that you want to see come back to the Lord. It could be a big change in your life that you're not excited about. Whatever the situation, we have needs. We have fearful situations. But whatever the situation is, it's a situation that we can't get ourselves out of. And it's fearful, it's distressing, and it's uncertain. We don't know the outcome. So what should you do? He says, pray for grace. Well, what do we often do? Sometimes we get paralyzed by fear. Sometimes we just freeze up. We're so scared we hardly can think. Now, sometimes we work like crazy to fix it. I can fix it. I can do this. And we put all this energy at it and maybe even resort to foolish measures like David did to try and resolve his predicament. Sometimes we get angry because we don't like it and we know we can't fix it, and so we're chomping at the bit, so to speak. Sometimes we despair. I can't fix it, and instead of getting angry at God, I just throw up my hands and say, what's the use? It's never going to change. We give up. Well, what should we do? He says here, pray for God's mercy. Throw ourselves on the mercy of God. This expression, be gracious to me, O God, has the idea of praying for God's favor or grace. David here recognizes that we are not worthy of it. We don't deserve it, but still God wants us to ask for it. In fact, He loves when we ask for His mercy. God loves when we do. And in that sense, problems are beneficial for us. Fearful situations are beneficial for us because they point us back to our Creator. We've reached the point, we can kind of mosey along through life, through the good days with, okay, a little dependence on God here and there. When you find out something like this, you pray a lot, don't you? And what's wrong with that? I can testify in our situation that we prayed a lot. And our kids prayed. And it was a wonderful lesson for them in asking God for something and seeing God answer that prayer. But you're sitting there and after family devotions, and I remember Madison praying on more than one occasion, God, please don't let mommy die. God, please don't let mommy die. Throw yourself on the mercy of God. I think one of the things we learn from Job's tragedy, the uncertainty of whether things would ever be, quote, normal again, is that all Job could do is throw himself on the mercy of God. So trusting evidences its faith by praying to God for mercy. Trusting God also evidences itself in what David describes in verses 3 and 4. When I am afraid, I will put my trust in you. In God, whose word I praise, in God I have put my trust. I will not be afraid. What can man or flesh do to me? The second right response, in addition to evidencing your trust by praying and asking God to be gracious to you, is choosing to reject fear. That's what David's doing. His heart is scared. He's scared stiff. 1 Samuel 21 tells us that. But he says, I'm not going to be dominated by fear. My emotions are going nuts, but I'm not going to let my emotions dictate to me what I choose to think and to believe. He says, choose to reject fear. Literally, the first phrase of verse 3, when I am afraid, it's literally this. In the day when I am fearing, I myself will trust in you. Was ever there a day that David was fearing? This was it. And that may be where you are. In the day when I am fearing, he says, I'm afraid, but I'm going to choose to reject fear by trusting in you, God. And trusting, of course, means to depend on God to keep you safe, to rely on Him to meet your need. We should exhaust every legitimate avenue that we can, but it never should be a replacement for trusting in God. God expects you to do both. When you are afraid, pray and choose to trust. When you are afraid, pray and then choose to trust. Something like this, Lord, you know I can't fix this. I can't get out of it. I don't have the knowledge. I don't have the resources. I don't have the strength. I don't have the wisdom to be able to fix this. And I'm afraid. And so I'm begging for you to work. I'm asking you to help me to depend on you. And you don't have to use those magic words. I find sometimes when you're in a crisis, you hardly even know what to say. And you look at some of the prayers in the Bible, and you say, man, my prayers never are as eloquent as that. And you know what? That's okay. God recognizes the heart that turns to Him, and the heart doesn't even quite know what to say, but you just say, Lord, help. Help. I don't know what to do, but I'm recognizing that you are the only one who can deliver me from this. So he says, I'll put my trust in you. But in verse 4, he includes an interesting phrase that doesn't seem to fit. Right at the beginning, he says, in God whose word I praise, in God I have put my trust. Well, what does praising the word of God have to do with anything here? I wondered that as I started studying. I think what David is doing is he's reminding himself that God had made a promise to him. And what was God's promise to him? I'm going to put you on the throne, David. And if David dies, then God's a liar because God didn't put him on the throne. What will engender trust in your heart more than anything else besides prayer is a thorough knowledge of the promises of God and His Word. David knew that God could not lie. And so he says, I praise the promises of your word. Trust requires knowledge of and confidence in the word of God. You say, that's very basic, Michael. I understand that. But when crisis time comes, is that the way you think? Verse 4 raises the question as well. Who is more powerful than God? Notice how David describes his enemies. And they were pretty powerful. They were kings. He was locked up. I mean, this isn't just some naive overlooking of reality. He says, what can flesh? NASBY says, man, it's flesh. What can flesh do to me? What can people who are going to die do to me? He says, I've got the sovereign God on my side. He reminds himself of the power of God. Are your enemies more powerful than God? They're just flesh. Are your circumstances more powerful than God? They're just tools in God's hand. They're just the hammer and the screwdriver and the wrench that God has in His toolbox in order to gently bang on your life in order to chip away what doesn't look like Jesus Christ. Circumstances are just tools in the hands of God. Now granted, unbelievers may cause all kinds of problems for you. I mean, this message would still be true if Lisa had brain cancer. It's easier to preach because she doesn't, but it doesn't change the reality of it. Unbelievers may cause all kinds of problems for you. But the assurance is that even if they kill you or your circumstances kill you, ultimately they cannot win. That's what David's confident in. So what does he say? He says, trusting God is the answer to our fears. Trusting God is the answer, is the right response for our fears. So pray, choose to reject fear, and then the third trusting response he evidences in verses 8 and 9. Drop down to verses 8 and 9 here. He says, you have taken account of my wanderings. Put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? Then my enemies will turn back in the day when I call. This I know because God is for me. David says, you understand my wanderings. If there was anybody like a nomad roaming out there in the wilderness, it was David. He says, you know my wanderings. And to others, they probably seemed insignificant. But notice what he says about our wanderings and God's response to them. NASBY translates it, taken account of my wanderings. It has the idea of God counts. He numbers every one of your wanderings in tough circumstances. God counts them. Even our smallest tear is never forgotten. Notice what David asked God to do. He says, put my tears in your bottle. Keep track of every one of my tears, God. Don't forget all the anguish that I've been going through in this life as you have sovereignly ordained to allow this in my life, even through my bad choices. He says, are they not in your book? Our tears are recorded in what book? Did you ask yourself that question as we read through that? What book? I think the book is described in Malachi chapter 3. If you'd like to turn there, you're welcome to. It might be a good verse to make a cross-reference to in your Bible if you take notes in your Bible. Malachi chapter 3, is a verse of amazing encouragement and assurance for believers in fearful situations. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 16 says, "Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another. The Lord gave attention and heard." He listened. "And the book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and those who esteem his name." What is this book of remembrance? If I'm understanding it right, in heaven, maybe by angels, he doesn't say who's doing the writing, but angels are a good guess. Angels are writing a book of remembrance about your life. Every tear, every heartache, every fearful situation. And he says God remembers. It's not like he could forget, but maybe for our assurance, because we like to write things down. My wife is one of these people. She wants to write it down, you know. It's a day off, and she'll want to have a to-do list. She'll want to have the whole day planned out, or at least, you know, the basics. At 10 o'clock or so, we're going to do this and this. And I'm like, well, let's just do whatever we want to do today. But she wants, and that's part of living with the wife according to understanding. She wants to write things down. And for our assurance, there's something about having it down on paper and in our tablet or at our day timer that helps a lot of us. I've got it written down. It's not going to be forgotten. Not that God could forget, but he says it's being written down. I'm not going to forget. But I think it's more than just God not forgetting. I mean, it's encouragement that God is aware. But if he only was aware of it and nothing further, then that really wouldn't be much of an encouragement for us. There's got to be more here. And I think this book of remembrance is not just for remembering, it's also for reward. What kind of reward? Everything good that God will give in heaven as a reward for faithful, trusting, prayerful response in the midst of the most fearful of life circumstances. God says, it may feel like a meat grinder now, but one day it's actually going to work out for your benefit because it's going to be more heavenly reward for you. I mean, heaven's going to be great for every believer. But for those believers that have faced fearful situations and come through with trust and faith, they've worked through the fear and they've trusted God and responded in obedience, he says, I remember and I'm going to reward it someday. And I'm confident Lisa's going to have an amazing heavenly reward for many things, but because of this situation in particular. Why? She knows the Word of God. She knows the Word of God. And one of the hardest things about the double vision is that it just isn't fun to read. And so you'll see her laying in bed and holding it kind of cockeyed, trying to get it in the right position. Why? So she can read the Word of God. In God, whose Word I praise, in God I have put my trust. If you're going to make it through hard times, you got to know the Word. You got to know the Word. And so he says, trusting God is not only the answer to our fears, trusting God is also the right response to our tears. Fears and tears should always lead us to trust God. Well, how can you trust God? After all, Satan says, he's the one that sovereignly allowed you to be in this terrible situation. If he really loved you, he would have prevented you from being in. How do you know he's even going to listen to your prayer? Look at what he says in verse 9. David expresses confidence, "My enemies will turn back in the day when I call." He's talking about prayer. Crying out to God. He says, when I cry out to God, my enemies are going to turn back. He says, I know God is going to listen to me. Well, how does David know that? Look at the end of verse 9, and this is the phrase that God used to give rest to my heart. I ran across this verse in just my daily Bible reading shortly after we found out about the diagnosis of the tumor, and God impressed this verse on my heart. And once in a while, it would come back to mind. As we are going through this situation, this phrase right here that I've read probably 20 times in my life, but never really zeroed in on, he says, this I know, that God is for me. God is for me. You might not know chemistry. You might not know how to ride a bike. You might not know how to win a girl's heart, but know this. For every believer, this is the one thing you have to know. God is for you. God is for you. God is for me. He's not against me. This is what God assured me with. This crisis wasn't occurring because God was somehow mad at me. This wasn't a sign of chastening on Lisa. This wasn't that God was mad at me. This wasn't a sign that God had abandoned me, that he was on the side of my enemies. He says here, I am behind you as my child 100% because I love you. I'm for you. Just let that sink into your heart a little bit. Whatever your situation, the uncertainty of a move, the uncertainty of jobs, the uncertainty of finances, of sickness, of relationships, and all those uncertainty and the fears and the tears that those things bring to our hearts, let this just sink into your heart and fill your heart with trust. God is for you. If you need to put your name in there, put your name in there. God is for Will. God is for John. God is for Cade. Why? Because they belong to him. Trusting God is the answer to our tears. You might say, yeah, but this was David. I mean, David, the sweet psalmist of Israel. I couldn't write a song if my life depended on it. Well, remember why David was here. Why was David here? Because of his unbelief. And God didn't say, oh, David, too bad. That's strike one. You're out of here. He said, all right, David, that was a dumb response, but you know what? I'm still for you. You shouldn't have come down to Achish. You could have just trusted me to protect you from Saul, but now that you're trusting me, he says, it's not too late. I'm still for you, David. Was it David's faith that brought him here? No, it was his bad choice. God still loved him, just as he does you. And you know what? There have been days for me through this whole period that I've had a really crummy attitude. You could ask my family that. There have been days of faith and trust and joy, and there have been days where I've been despairing, frustrated, angry. But God is still for me. Why? Not because I deserve it. That's why David says, be gracious to me, God. I don't deserve this. I'm just asking for your grace. That's what I'm asking for. The thoughts of your enemies may be against you, but God is for you. So the first response is to trust God. Let me just read the verses that we skipped over and then we'll finish out this morning. Look at verse 5. As David continues to trust God and evidence that by praying, he says, all day long they distort my words. Their thoughts are against me for evil. The key is your enemy's thoughts may be against you, but God's thoughts are for you. They attack, they lurk, they watch my steps, and they have waited to take my life. Because of wickedness, cast them forth, and in anger, put down the peoples, O God. He prays and he asks God to deal with these men that were more powerful than him. They're wicked, and he says, put them down in anger. Friends, you can get really angry about your situation. You can get all worked up about it and angry. Be ready to fight everybody, be angry at God, get bitter at God. But your anger is not going to accomplish anything, but God's anger can do a lot. Your anger won't make much difference most of the time, but God's anger will do a lot. And he says, God, in your anger, put down my enemies. So he says, trust. Trust. You evidence that trust by praying, by choosing to reject fear, and then resting that God is on your side. So what do you do then? David gets delivered. God brings an amazing victory. God brings Lisa through the surgery, and it's not cancer, and they got the tumor out, and she didn't have vertigo, and she didn't have nausea, and she didn't have headaches like some people had. What do we do then? Look at what verses 10 to 13 say. David reiterates his trust in God in verse 10. He says, in God whose word I praise, in the Lord whose word I praise, in God I have put my trust, I will not be afraid. What can a human being do to me, is what he says. Verse 12, he says, your vows are binding upon me, O God. I will render thank offerings to you. Not only trust God, thank God. Number two, thank God. This word for thank God means to acknowledge what God has done, or what God is. And apparently David promised God a gift or a sacrifice if God were to deliver him. And now David has a vow to keep. Probably included both a literal literal gift of money or a lamb or something that David wanted to sacrifice to God. He vowed that to God, and also songs of praise. The word can mean both. Great answers to prayer merit great thanks offerings. The problem is that we tend to make all kinds of promises in desperation. God, if you'll just get me out of this, then I'll do this. God, if you just get me out of this, then I'll give you this. And when we get out from under the pressure and the crunch time, it's easy to kind of renege on those promises and say, well, that was a dumb thing to promise. Why did I promise so much? And David says, I vowed it to you, and now that I'm even delivered from the situation, that's not going to dissuade me. I'm still going to give what I promised. So I need to talk to Lisa, but once Lisa is healthy, fully, and the double vision has gone away, then we need to find a way to tangibly thank God through some sort of a special praise offering. Great answers to prayer merit great thanks offerings. He says, thank God. Trust God, thank God. And then finally, number 3, verse 13, says, you've delivered me, I'm going to thank you, but now I'm going to walk with you, God. Verse 13, he says, you have delivered my soul from death, indeed, my feet from stumbling, so that I may, and here's our key phrase, walk before God in the light of the living. The correct response, trust, thank, and then walk. Live your life before God, in the presence of God, by faith, walking with Him, living in the fear of God, walking in faith before Him, enjoying His presence. I have set the Lord always before me. Because He's at my right hand, I will not be moved, the psalmist says. And here, light probably has the idea of joy. Sometimes it means guidance, but I think here it's a metaphor for joy. I'm going to live life in joy. And honestly, there's been days through this whole process, like yesterday, where I didn't live in a lot of joy. The writer of Hebrews picks up on this in those wonderful verses at the end of Hebrews that Greg will come to soon, Hebrews 13, 5 to 6, where he says, be content with what you have because He's promised, I will never leave you nor forsake you. He says, so that we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. And then he quotes Psalm 56. He says, I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? Or we could put in there, what can this unexpected circumstance do to me? Or what can this brain tumor do to me? At the worst, it can take me home to heaven. That's the worst it can do for a believer. Now, if you're not a child of God, then this really won't make sense to you, because you will be terrified. I mean, what prospect do you have? The worst a brain tumor can do is to take your life and plunge you straight into a Christless eternity. That's a very fearful position to be in. God is the answer to our fears. And so what does He say? He says, don't feed your fears. Don't focus on your tears. He doesn't say stop crying. He just says, that can't be my focus. I've got to lift my eyes off of these circumstances and I've got to plant them squarely on God, because God is for me. Now that's easier said than done, isn't it? Sometimes we get into the mentality, well, you know, nobody else in the church has been through what I've been through, so they don't really know how to counsel me. They don't really know how to help me. I mean, to my knowledge, nobody else in the church has had an acoustic neuroma. That's kind of the attitude Job got into, wasn't it? As he was just manhandled, put through the meat grinder in God's plan. And he got to the place where he didn't even know if God understood. And he said, I want my day in court, because God knows that I'm innocent and I haven't done anything to deserve this. And he was exactly right in that sense. Job hadn't committed any sin that he was getting chastened for. To my knowledge, Lisa didn't get this acoustic neuroma because God was chastening her for some sin. In some senses, suffering for a believer is undeserved in many cases. That doesn't make it wrong on God's part. But we've got to guard our hearts against this attitude. Well, nobody else knows what I'm going through. You don't see any hint of that with David. What does he say? He says, I fix my hope firmly on God. Doesn't mean that people can't help us. I mean, you guys were an absolute amazing help. We are indebted to you for those meals. I, I would have died. I really would have died without those meals. You lean heavily on one another in the church and fellowship, and that's a wonderful gift. But you never get a hint of David saying, nobody else understands what I'm going through. He comes back to this fact that trusting God, even if nobody else in the congregation has experienced this before, trusting God is the right response to our fears and to our tears. So as the surgery date comes closer and it seemed like it would never come, and finally it came, and Lisa was trusting in the Lord, got up that morning early and drove up. And you know what? It almost felt like it was just a normal day. Now, as the surgery stretched on to 6, 7, 8, 9 hours and we're not hearing anything from the doctor, then the fear started to creep in again. But all I'm trying to say this is you don't have to be a super Christian to do this. David had made a bad decision. I'm not a super Christian, but by God's grace, you can trust. You can turn your fears and you can turn your tears over to the Lord and to say, God, I will put my trust in you. I will not be afraid. What can fill in the blank do unto me? What can a brain tumor do to me? What can a family crisis do to me? What can a job loss do to me? What can a move do to me? And I'm not minimizing the significance of those things. I'm not saying the tears and the fears won't be there. I'm just saying if you trust in God and His Word, you remember this, that God is for me. And because He's for me, I don't have to fear. Would you bow your heads, please? Thank you for letting me open up my heart a little bit this morning. It wasn't that verse came to mind every day, but it's significant times, evidently, when the Lord knew I needed it, or even just random times, it would seem. God would bring that phrase back to mind. God is for me. Whatever your situation, whatever your fears, whatever your tears, if you're a child of God, God is for you. So choose to trust, choose to rest, pray. If He takes it away, wonderful, praise Him. If He doesn't take it away, wonderful, praise Him. In everything, give thanks. For this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. This is God's will for every believer. This is the solution. This is how to respond to fear. Wherever you're at this morning as a child of God, respond in belief. As you pray, choose to reject fear and choose. Plead for mercy and choose to trust God. Why don't you do that right now? Lord, encourage every anxious, fearful, despairing, angry heart with the promise of your word that if they are their child, you are for them. Use your word to minister to the needy, to the broken, to the hurting, to the fearful. Lord, the problems are real, but there's no problem greater than your power. So help us to trust in the midst of our fears and our tears. In Jesus' name.